Have you guys been enjoying Acts? It is just a wild story. It's just crazy. I will say this, and you'll see as we get into it, but what we're going to go through today is not at all what I expected or intended for this week as I was getting ready to teach on Acts 13. So what I want to do, though, is just start with a quick refresher, because we've been at this for a couple weeks now, and just to remind ourselves, okay, what is this book all about, and how has this book been designed and organized? Because at this point, I think it's probably clear that what Luke is doing is not just trying to give us a chronological point-by-point, event-by-event, here's everything that happened. All right, he knows he can't tell us everything, so he's selected certain things and left other things out. And so how is this book organized? How has it been grouped together? And I just think about even the last couple weeks, right? So here's all the chapters of Acts. And in chapter 7, we meet the apostle Paul. At that time, going by Saul. And we hear about his conversion story in chapter 8. And then we don't hear about him for a couple of chapters. He didn't show up until chapter 11. And when we meet Saul again, it's been around 10 years. 10 years of time has passed. So it's like we got to ask the question, okay, so why is Luke arranged it the way that he has? And so if you open up to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke begins this book saying, in the first book, which was the Gospel of Luke, because it was a two-part work, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then the follow-up to that then is, and now I'm going to tell you about everything that Jesus is continuing to do. And so we really could call Acts the Acts of Jesus. That's what Acts really is. It's the Acts of Jesus, and it's being played out in the lives of his followers through the inner working of the Holy Spirit, his guidance, his direction. So that's what the book's about. Now, as far as how it's been arranged, we actually get the blueprint in verse 8. And I believe we went over this back probably week one, so it's been a while now. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All right, and that's really the blueprint. That's the map for the book of Acts. And so chapter 1, which we just talked about, is kind of our introduction. And then in chapter 1, verse 8, we're given the blueprint. And so we're going to do Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then finally, the book's going to end with all nations. And I'm hoping you guys have seen that as we've been going through it. And so in chapters 2 through 7, the gospel is just within the Jewish community of believers, right? And it's all taking place in Jerusalem. What happens in chapter 7? Stephen gets killed, right? He gets martyred, and it forces the church to go out into the greater area. And so as you get into 8 through 12, they start to go into Judea, and they start to cross some cultural boundaries with the Samaritans first, because the Samaritans distantly related to the Jews, but from a Jewish perspective, the Samaritans were completely outsiders. And yet the gospel is effective, and they realize, okay, that God's working amongst the Samaritan people. And then even goes even further in chapter 11 when Peter is able to share the gospel with a Roman citizen. Someone who's completely outside of the Jewish community and the Jewish faith. And so as we get into Acts chapter 13, I would say that the circumstances have been put in place. Everything is ready to now make that next movement out to all nations. And so that's where we're at in chapter 13. So we can go there. And I think we are in a good position to understand where this chapter is headed. And so let's look at verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And some good practice, just any time you're reading in Scripture, is when you come across a name of an individual or a place, to make note of it. Even maybe go a step further if it's a place or a name you're not familiar with, to do some digging and go, okay, what's this all about and why is this in here? And it's, I think, what often happens is we get to a list like this where we see a list of people's names and we're like, I'm just going to read through that really quick so I can get to the good stuff after it because it's just a long list of boring names, not really that interested, and I probably can't even pronounce half of them. But we got to remember, everything in here was intentional. And nothing in Scripture is random. So it has a purpose, it has a meaning, and it's worth just sitting, taking some time to meditate and think and go, okay, why would Luke feel like we needed to know this? And so Antioch, what do we know about Antioch? Major cosmopolitan city. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he said that Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. So important commercial center, very diverse as far as religion goes, all kinds of activity happening at Antioch. And so it's one of your key cities in the Roman world, estimated around 500,000 people. And here in verse 1, and this to me is so interesting, we get to verse 1, and it appears that there is this thriving church community. And so our question is, wait, where did they come from? The church just doesn't appear out of nowhere. And so to get the origin story of this church at Antioch, we got to go back two chapters to chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. And it says this, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." Okay, so think about this. And it's funny, I had to read this, I don't know how many times this week, before it clicked. So it says that this church was started because Stephen had been persecuted and then a bunch of other Christians following him. And it had caused the believers back in chapter 7 and following to spread out. Who started that persecution? Or who was the leading agent in that persecuting movement? It was Saul. Okay, so Saul starts persecuting the Christians. It causes some of them to go all the way up to Antioch and plant a church. And now, about over 10 years later, in chapter 13, and Saul is one of their leading members. And what gets so cool is it's like this church is the church that is going to send him off, that's going to help him understand what his call is and where he's supposed to go. And it's this church that was started because he was persecuting believers like 10 years ago. I'm like, that's crazy. And who were the believers that started this church at Antioch? No idea. And sometimes you're reading Acts and you're like, okay, this is just about all these really exceptional individuals, the heroes of the faith. And you look at this church, which is going to be so influential, which is really responsible for Paul going out on his missionary journeys and changing the entire Western world. And it was a group that we don't even know their names, but they were just faithful and obedient and went. And I go, that is so cool. That's not the only neat connection in this first verse. We can get to that list of names. Barnabas and Saul, we already know. And then there's three other guys. And what I did is I mapped them out. So I just got their first initial. So I mapped out geographically where these different guys are from. That's a big piece of the map that's covered right there. So all over the place. And they've all found their way to Antioch through different ways and different paths that led them there. And very different cultural backgrounds too. The one that was really fascinating to me was Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So he basically, what most scholars think is that he grew up with Herod. They grew up as, like going to school together. And you think about that and you go, okay, so Herod the Tetrarch. There are a couple of Herods, but this is the one who beheaded John the Baptist and also was there for the trial of Jesus. And you go, how did the gospel reach this guy? Because he grew up with Herod in the same circles. And look how differently their lives ended up. So again, just probably a cool story. Maybe someday we'll get to hear the story of how he ended up getting to this church. And so I was reading this week and I thought, okay, so what is Luke doing here? Why is he giving us this big network of people and places and these connections? And you know what came to my mind is something from our kind of our everyday lives that's very, very frustrating. And it's something that's like the bane of my existence, because every weekend I'm here for setup and teardown, and it never fails. Every week this happens. We wind up all these cables. They're wound up very nice. We put them in the bin, and we go to pull them out, and what happens? They're all tangled and knotted up and weaved together. And like if you tried, you couldn't come up with a knot that elaborate. It's like something supernatural happens when we put them in the bins over the week and they sit there. Someone got a video of Chuck and I this morning back there trying to plug stuff in. Anyway, frustrating to no end, but I thought, okay, Luke is doing something similar here. And I hope that image just sticks in your mind, because he wants us to know that this story is undeniably Jesus' story. Because there's no possible way that this fledgling movement would have ever taken off if it had been rested with people. Human ingenuity and planning could have never created this, never achieved this. And I think if we take time to reflect, we all probably have a story like this. We can all probably point to different connections in our own life. I thought I would share I'm going to try to be quick, but share my story, if I'm trying to trace the thread and untangle the web that's been weaved and trace it to how I got to Living Rock Church, which is kind of interesting as I was thinking about it this week. So I grew up southwest North Dakota, a little town. I almost threw up a map. I should have had a map of where I've been. So little town. And I got to the spring of my senior year, and I really had no idea where I was going to go. But it just so happened that there was a kid that I met from another school. Like, I've only talked to him twice in my entire life. And I met him through going out for track, which I only decided to do my last 2 years. I went out for track, and I met this guy, and I realized, during our interactions, I realized like he was a pretty neat believer. And so I friended him on Facebook, never talked again. But as I'm looking for colleges, I saw that he went to one called Crown College. I'm like, I'll check it out. And that's how I ended up at Crown, was just through that random connection. And then I played football at Crown. And while I was on the team, I happened to meet Micah Hofek. He's right back there. I realize, Micah, you're kind of like my Barnabas in this story. So Micah is a big reason why I ended up ever dating Mariah in the first place. Because I remember I was talking to him, and I'm like kind of interested. And he was like Barnabas, kind of the encourager, like, dude, you should go for it. Like, this needs to happen. And gave me a little bit of the confidence, like, okay, yeah, I'll go, like, try to talk to her. He's the one that got me connected with Mariah, which then brought me out to Wisconsin because I was working some odd jobs. I think if that hadn't happened, I probably would have tried to get plugged in at a more permanent position. But because I was dating Mariah at the time, I was decided that I just wanted to work a couple of temporary jobs. And it was because of that, that when they were looking for a youth pastor here, Mike is like, well, I know a guy. I think he's out in Wisconsin building houses. And so one day, out of the blue, Roger called me. Anyway, and that's how I got here. And I'm like, okay, all of these connections that I could have never planned it that way. And yet, undeniable proof in my mind, either it's a lot of great coincidences or that God is orchestrating our stories. And he definitely is in these pages of the church in Acts. So let's keep going. Verses 2 and 3. I'm covering a lot of ground today. 2 and 3. So while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying some more, they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas, and they sent them off. So I said this morning that I had intended to cover a lot more ground than it. I was hoping to get through the entire chapter. This is as far as we're going to get. Because I realized something. In these two verses, fasting shows up. And this is the last time in Acts that it shows up, so this is the last chance to talk about it. But fasting seemed to be an essential part to this sequence of events. Fasting seemed to be a very important part, and it seemed to be something that they were doing routinely, right? Not just once in a great while, but the idea of fasting is kind of an ongoing routine and habit and practice. And I realized as I was studying this week, I couldn't in good conscience just move on, because I didn't have a great understanding of fasting myself. And so I guess that's my question for you this morning, is if you were asked to articulate the meaning and purpose of fasting, life of a believer, moment, I had an answer, but what I realized is that my answer had nothing to do with biblical study. I hadn't gone and studied this out for myself. It was just something I maybe kind of inherited. I kind of put some pieces together. And so what I want to do this morning with the rest of our time is just take the rest of the time and just explore, okay, what is the biblical perspective on fasting? And why is it important for us today? So here is my view going into this week before I spent any time looking at it. If you had asked me, I would have said, well, fasting seems to be something you do when maybe you reach a moment of crisis or a moment of need. There's something that you need, and you come to the end of yourself, and you realize, okay, I need God's help. And so according to that definition, fasting is a way to obtain some sort of result. I'm just going to use the word result. There's something in my life I need, and fasting is a way that I can achieve it. I don't know if you would have said it just like that. And then I think in my mind how I would have explained it is that as I'm fasting and I'm not eating and I'm spending some intentional time seeking the Lord, my hope is that God sees that sacrifice and he's like, wow, Ethan's serious about this, so I'm going to help him out here and reward me for my sacrifice and my discipline. So that is how I guess previously I probably understood fasting, but the truth was I didn't really have a lot of understanding. And I realized that as I was studying scripture this week, there are some things to my definition, some major modifications that needed to happen. And so what I did is I've got on this slide, I just pulled a couple of the most relevant examples. There's quite a few in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And so here are some of the reasons that people fast in Scripture. So in 1 Samuel 7:6, Samuel calls the entire nation of Israel to repentance. And so as a way of showing that, they fast. In 1 Samuel 1:12, I believe that should be 2 Samuel 1:12. 2 Samuel 1:12, David hears about Saul and Jonathan being killed in battle. And so fasting is his way, his response, his way to grieve. So there's repentance, there's grieving. In 2 Samuel 12, 15 and 9 through 19, David, this is after his sin with Bathsheba, and their son falls ill. And so David fasts as a way to ask for God to heal him. And this is one of the few times where the individual who was fasting was expecting something to happen. And what's interesting is it doesn't actually work out the way that David wanted it to work out. Isaiah talks about fasting as a response to injustice. And then Exodus 34, Moses, 40 days and 40 nights, he fasts as he's preparing to go into the Lord's presence. So those are a couple of examples from the Old Testament, which is the foundation for how we understand it as we move into the New Testament. And what I'm hoping you're seeing already at this point is that this doesn't really hold up, because in most of those cases, they're not fasting hoping that they're going to get something out of it, that there's going to be some result necessarily. It's really just, it's a response. It's a response. And so then we got to turn to Jesus, because there's not a lot of verses in the New Testament that talk about fasting. There are enough, and Jesus, most of those are his teachings. And so I want to turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 35. So in this passage, Jesus and his disciples are being critiqued by the Pharisees because they weren't fasting. So they're like, what's going on? Like everyone, it was a pretty normal practice for the Jewish community. And so they're like, why aren't you guys doing it? And here's Jesus' response. He says, they said, the disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And here's what Jesus said. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Okay, so two observations from what Jesus just said about fasting. The first one, we will fast. You should fast. His followers, he expected and intended that when he was gone, this would become a part of their normal practice and routine. So that was the first thing. I'm like, okay, Jesus expects that I should be fasting. And I'm speaking this morning as someone who has not fasted very often in my life, only on a couple of occasions, realizing that this should be more my normative experience and more habitual in my life. The other thing that Jesus does here is he connects fasting and the reason for fasting with his presence. He said, I'm here now, so I don't expect my followers to fast, but when I'm gone, when I'm absent, that's when I expect that they'll fast more regularly. And so I read a book this week by Scott McKnight on fasting. Great read if you're looking for something more comprehensive. And the way he defines it, and I really like this definition, is he says, we don't fast in order to get something. Fasting is a response to what he calls sacred moments of life. So he said, fasting is primarily a response to the sacred moments of life. And those sacred moments, he defines as those moments which can be a lot of different things, like the list that we just had up there. It could be the loss of a family member. It could be sickness or illness. It could be I've discovered some sin in my own life, and I'm fasting as a need to repent. All of those things, but he says those sacred moments are the moments where we realize that I need God to be present in this situation. And something about fasting is it's a very natural response. All of us can probably think of times in our life where we found ourselves in a serious moment, a stressful moment. And what usually happens right away in those moments, we get queasy and what we don't eat, right? Like, that's the first thing to go is my appetite. I'm not hungry in those moments. We all have them. And so fasting is actually a very natural response. But it's also us going, okay, I want to align myself to God's perspective. And so even in those times, in those, during the week when I don't feel like it's a serious moment, it's a sacred moment, I want to fast because I know it is. And I want to see things from God's perspective. So even if I'm not actually feeling affected, I want to try to align myself to how God sees this situation. And that's precisely what's happening here in Acts chapter 13. John Piper, here's what he says about it. He says, the leaders of the church were fasting, it seems, in order to express to God their own need and longing and desire with their bodies for God's guidance in missionary breakthroughs. And God responded with an answer that totally transformed the world, because the mission of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, was one of the most important missionary endeavors in the history of the world. The advancement of the gospel broke into the Western Roman Empire, and nothing in the world has ever been the same since that breakthrough. And so this morning, to close, I think it's just worth asking, if I'm not fasting and if it's not a part of my spiritual discipline, maybe it should be. Maybe it should be. In James, James says that sometimes there's things in our life that don't happen because we don't ask God, we don't pray. And maybe the same could be said of fasting as well. There's things in our life that we're not realizing or we're not aware of because we haven't taken time to fast. And so I guess what I would suggest this morning, and I'm really suggesting it for myself as well, is just to start somewhere, even if it's just once a week for maybe just a meal of the week, and building that into your schedule is just like maybe one meal where you fast. And you use that time as a response, and a time to draw near, and a time to seek God's perspective on things, to see the things in our life the way that He sees it. Would you pray with me? Father, just an amazing three verses in Acts. And I pray this morning that we would, we would just be aware of how you're working in and through us. The importance of just the everyday moments of life. And as Luke shows us in Acts 13, just all of these different connections and how you were orchestrating all of these events. And just a testament to the fact that, God, you're in control. And you're in control of our lives as well. I also pray about fasting, something I have not done well in my own life, and I'm disappointing to me that it's taken so long. But a practice that I want to build into my routine and my schedule, and one that I hope we all will be able to do as well, and you put it on our hearts. And as we do, my prayer is that we would see just a aligning of our heart, an aligning of our